Sometimes when you go to church to hear Randy preach, you
get a little sleepy.
When you get a little sleepy,
you fall asleep.
And when you fall asleep in church, people wake you up. But when they wake you up, you spill your drink on them. When they go to the bathroom to clean up, they run into Randy Garris, who asks him what they thought of the sermon. He says he didn't hear it. This makes Randy sad. When Randy is sad, he seeks advice from the wrong kind of person. The wrong kind of person tells him that he needs to go and have some fun. Randy misinterprets this, and he ends up jumping on a trampoline with Jay St. Clair. And when Randy is jumping on a trampoline, he wants to be double bounced. And when he's riding all alone in that wheelchair with two broken legs, he becomes a prime candidate for a surprise attack from a handsome gorilla who recently escaped from the zoo, which are unfortunately notorious for kicking people while they're down. When Randy gets kicked by a gorilla, he goes on sabbatical for 6 months. Don't make Randy go on sabbatical. Don't fall asleep during church.
We cut the legs off of our pants, threw our shoes into the ocean, lay back and wave through the daylight.
Oh. A chain of events can be a truly amazing and a truly frightening thing. Have you seen those commercials that video was kind of based on? I think it's DirecTV. Do you know which ones I'm talking about? But no, is that a groan or was that a, yes, Shane, I do know. You know which one I'm talking about? Where the guy's sitting on the TV or sitting on the couch. There's nothing on TV. So he gets up and does something. All these chain of events happen. And the next thing you know, his house is blowing up. Have you seen those? Or the one where at the end, he's playing, reenacting Platoon with Charlie Sheen in the living room, about to take an arrow in the back. Have you seen those videos? Those videos, those commercials, and this video itself, while they are hilarious, they tap into something that is very true. A chain of events can be a truly amazing and even frightening thing. For example, you finally get a doctor's appointment at a doctor that you've been trying to get into for months. I mean months. And finally the day has come where it's your appointment. And you look at the clock, and all of a sudden you realize if you don't leave right at that moment, you're going to be late. But you still have to get the kids together. You still have to get in the car and drive the 20 minutes to get there. So you're rushing and you're racing, and this isn't autobiographical at all. And you throw the kids inside of the car, and you go and you try to start the key, and it doesn't turn over. You're like, no, not today. I don't want to miss this appointment. You try to start it again. Nothing. So you go over, you pop the hood, and you go out, and you lift up the hood of the car, and you start looking at it, and then you remember you know absolutely nothing about cars at all. No, this is not autobiographical. You're like, wow, this is dirty. That thing looks like it should be doing something different. I'm looking for the rotor-furter thing. And then, you know, you're pulling stuff out, and you're checking things. You don't even know what you're checking. And finally, you're like, okay, Lord, I need your help. I just need your help. So you close the hood, you get back in the car, and you haven't done anything. And you go to start the car, and it starts. But at this point, you look down, and you realize you've lost 5-6 minutes. So you peel out of the driveway, you go racing down the street until you hit traffic at a dead stop. And you're like, oh, great. And you're really upset, maybe even a little annoyed, until all of a sudden you see ambulance and a firefighter with the jaws of life being carried to the scene that's right before you at an intersection. And then later that night, you see on the news that it wasn't just a fender bender. It was a fatal car crash. That had you been on time, you may have been a part of. Chain of events can be a truly amazing and a truly frightening thing. This is one of the reasons why that the Jewish people were actually obsessed with genealogies. I mean, there were genealogies all over the Old Testament. You know the genealogies, the list of names that you can't really pronounce, so you skip over them because it's not that important. But you, maybe sometimes if you're one of the holy Christians, you'll force yourself to try to pronounce them because you're like, if it's the Word of God, I guess I should read it. And so you try to wade your way through it. For a Jew, though, it wasn't something to tolerate. Genealogies were things to be treasured. Really, the genealogies in the Jewish world had two primary purposes. Number one, genealogies were legal documents. They were documents that showed what you had a right to claim as your inheritance because of who you could trace your lineage back to. That's why it is no small thing that in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' genealogy doesn't just go back through David, but all the way back to Abraham. Not an accident. But they weren't just legal documents. Genealogies also were something that the Jews celebrated the hand of God moving throughout history. For they weren't just a list of names. They were the stories of God's people. Sometimes stories that were good, sometimes stories that were not so good. Nevertheless, the hand of God was able to move to bring about his perfect will. And it's kind of like this. How many different things, if they would have happened just a little different, would have changed the fact that you're here right now this morning? I mean, maybe even just a chain of events this morning that happened, if they would have gone a little bit different, you wouldn't even be here this morning. Or maybe a chain of events from yesterday. Maybe a chain of events from a month ago. Or maybe a chain of events from about a year and a half ago. Where if things would have been just a little different, that strong wind may have had a different role in your story. Chain of events. It's a truly amazing and powerful thing. Because there are so many, there's an infinite amount of probabilities, an infinite amount of possibilities that could have altered, whether it was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or maybe even before you were born, that could have altered you sitting here right now. And the Jews look at genealogies and they say, the hand of God must be moving. Because how is it possible that something like this, this moment, could have even happened if it wasn't for him? A chain of events is a truly amazing and a truly frightening thing. Which leads me to this initial point. Your sin is never individual. It is always communal. Your sin is never individual. It's not just your sin. It's not like, oh, this is just the sin between me and God. No, your sin is never individual. It is always communal. Because the chain of events that come from your sin affect more than just you. This morning, it's not like I'm making this up. This comes from the Bible, I promise. I mean, I could have chosen several different texts. I could have chosen Joshua chapter 7. Remember Achan? Do you remember Achan? Or are we awake this morning? Hello. Do you remember Achan? You know what I'm talking about? I'm Achan. Okay, no. Achan, the one whose his individual sin caused a lot of problems for the entire nation of Israel. But that's not the text for this morning. I could have chosen Acts chapter 5. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, where their individual sin was such a threat to the community that it had to have been dealt with immediately. But those aren't our texts. Our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. You see, Jesus will affirm what the Old Testament teaches. He will affirm what the New Testament continues to teach, and that is, your sin is never individual. It is always communal. Matthew chapter 18, verse 5 says this, "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Angry Jesus. Goodness. Keep reading. "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin." Like what? Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Why? Because it affects more than just you. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, there are several things I could say about this passage, but I think I need to say the obvious one. This isn't G-rated Jesus that's on the scene here. This isn't the seeker-sensitive Jesus. This is Jesus that is using language that is frighteningly violent. This is not a Jesus that we see whenever we have the pictures hanging on the wall of him. This is not a picture of Jesus that you see inside of the children's Bibles with all the pictures. I mean, how many of you have seen that text drawn in a children's Bible? You know, a guy with one arm walking around and Jesus is like, yes, that's what I meant. You know, I mean, I'm not sure I'd buy that for my children. Why is Jesus talking so violently? Why is Jesus talking with such extreme language? Why is Jesus talking in such severe terminology? Answer? Because Jesus understands that your sin is never individual. Your sin is always communal. Your sin is never just between you and God. Your sin never just affects you. Your sin is always communal. For sin is disease. For sin is cancer. For sin is an epidemic that can wipe out an entire community. Your sin is never individual. It is always communal. And that's why it shouldn't surprise us that Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 9, is followed by Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Maybe one of the most neglected, ignored, and overlooked, maybe even abused, I should add the word abused, text in the entire New Testament. Some of you are going, ignored? I've said verse 20 this past week. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them also. Yeah, I've heard that verse a lot too. Here's the problem. A lot of times it's totally out of the context of what Matthew 18 is trying to talk about. Normally, people will use the verse, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them also. Well, they usually use that when we're trying to deal with bad church attendance. You know what I mean? You go to a Bible study on Wednesday night, and you're expecting 40, and four of you show up. And you're like, whoa, this is awkward. You kind of look around like, should we really even do the Bible study? I mean, there's only four of us. And then the holy one of the group says, well, of course we should. Because where two or three are gathered, there Jesus is with them also. As if, when there was only one of you there, Jesus couldn't come in yet. He's like, man, I just wait for one more person to come, and now I can come. That's absurd. But we use that text like that all the time. Why? Because we don't want to deal with the actual context of this passage. We will take this passage and consign it to bad church attendance, because if we actually read the context of this passage, it would be bringing up a topic that no one really wants to talk about. Church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. He doesn't say go talk behind their back. He doesn't say go tell everyone around this person but that person. He doesn't say send anonymous letters to this person. He says you go to them and you talk to them. I wonder how many church fights would be put out, how many fires would be extinguished if we actually took this seriously. We have no problem ripping people behind their back. But Jesus doesn't request that of us. He doesn't demand that of us. He says, go and talk to them yourself. He says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. You see, that's the goal of any confrontation in a community. The goal is not to win the argument. The goal is not to make sure that your complaint changes the way things happen. Your goal is to redeem your brother or sister in Christ that has gone astray. Why? Because cancer in one person is cancer in the whole community. Jesus keeps going and he says, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Put that in your back pocket. We'll come back to it. If he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, as an outsider, as someone that is now a part of your mission field, not a part of your community. Whoa! That is not the friendly, happy-go-lucky Jesus I was looking for. What is his problem? Sin is his problem. He says in verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. In the context of church discipline, that's a pretty explosive verse. Whatever you loose in heaven will be loose, or whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Oh, so if two of us agree that we need $1 million, then God will give us $1 million? No, that's not what this text was talking about. It happens to be talking about church discipline. And it ends like this. For where two or three witnesses come together in my name on an issue of church discipline, on an issue of sin in an erring brother, I will affirm it. I bet you're wishing Randy was back now, aren't you? But probably not, because here's the reality. Randy understands that we can't just skip over texts that we don't like. It's one of the reasons, now he may have given it to me so that I can deal with it, but we can't just cut out whatever words of Jesus we don't want to deal with. We've got to deal with all of it. And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus takes the gloves off. He makes us feel a little uncomfortable. He says things that won't necessarily make your numbers grow, but will spiritually let you explode. What Jesus is saying is this. Your sin is never individual. It is always communal. We need to be zealous about the sin in our lives because it doesn't just affect you. Like a chain of events, your sin affects the whole community. A couple months ago, I was Skyping with one of my former students. And she was bawling. She was very upset. And I began to talk with her as she began to tell the story of why she was so emotional. You see, her mom, who'd been in the church for years, had started sleeping with another man. And this girl was coming to me to ask me some theological questions. But then I found out why she really wanted to talk to me. Because, you see, the man that her mom had been cheating with was the head elder in their church. And he happened to be one of my family's really good friends from many years ago. And I remember sitting in that moment thinking of all the chain of events that led up to that Skype session. I remember being fourth or fifth grade and being in that family's home, the family of the head elder. And I remember his wife having such a sharp tongue. In fact, I even asked my mom later, I said, why does she always call her kids idiots to their face? Why is she always ripping on her husband? Why does she constantly call them all stupid? My mom said, well, that's the way her family talked to her. Began to think of the chain of events. For the years and years and years of verbal abuse led this man to make the choice of sin, to not only leave a family but destroy another one. And as this girl is weeping, I sat there and thought, sin is never individual. It is always communal. For our individual sins pollute the very water that our whole community is drinking from. There's an organization called Unearthed. And this is an organization that does interviews and does videos in order to raise awareness about child sex trafficking around the world. And a couple weeks ago, I was watching one of their videos, and something struck me, because they had a video about 14 minutes long, and in the video, it was tracing, it was showing the connection between the supply, the demand, and the money from internet pornography that can be directly connected to the child sex trafficking around the world. Where they were showing that you can see the demand that people create by being a part of internet pornography is what also fuels the very money that goes to buy children so they can be sold for $4 a day. And people will have the audacity to say, oh, pornography is just an issue between me, God, and the computer screen. No, it's not. Your sin is never individual. It is always communal. And you may not be able to see the people's lives you're destroying. But a chain reaction, a chain of events, is a truly amazing and frightening thing. For whether we're talking about greed that leads to sweatshops, whether we're talking about materialism that leads to starvation, or even gossip, destroys reputations and rips apart churches. Sin is never individual. It is always communal. And that's the reason why Jesus is so passionate in Matthew 18 about the sin in our lives. He is pleading with us, church, to eradicate the sin from your individual life, because it is a cancer and a disease that threatens the witness of the entire group. For Jesus says in Matthew 18, do whatever it takes to get the sin out of your life. Why? Because the whole community depends on it. So how do we get rid of the sin in our lives? I think that this whole discussion begs that question. How do we get rid of the sin in our lives? I'm going to give you four ways, four weapons. And it's going to sound like I'm being somewhat repetitive from the last 2 weeks. Because you're going to look at some of these weapons, you're going to say, hey, wait a minute, wasn't that exactly what he said would help take care of hypocrisy? Exactly what he said would help take care of arrogance? Yeah, it is. And I will not apologize for repeating myself because of two reasons. Number one, I truly believe that repetition is the mother of all wisdom. And number two, I will continue to repeat it until the church gets it right. Weapon number one is this. This. We're not having you memorize verses because we just want a church that can quote out a verse whenever they're walking down the street. We're having you embed the Word of God in your heart because it's not an accident that Ephesians calls this, the Word of God, a sword. A weapon to cut out the sin in your own life. But what I love about the text, what I love about the Word of God, what I love about the Word that not just became flesh, but the Word that became page, is that it doesn't just expose our sin, it shows us a way forward. And that's why the Scriptures say things like, your Word is a light unto my path. It guides me into new life. The Word of God is a weapon we can use to eradicate the sin, not only in our own lives, but in our community. Especially when it's coupled with the second weapon, the Holy Spirit. You know the Holy Spirit, you know, the third part of the Trinity that we kind of ignore, you know, kind of like that estranged cousin at a family reunion that everybody knows they have to acknowledge, but nobody really wants to talk to. That guy. The Holy Spirit. The one that refuses to be contained in our little boxes. The Holy Spirit that we get frustrated with because we can't control. The Holy Spirit whose whole job is to transform you into the likeness of Christ. Who's to convict your heart. Who's to comfort you. Who is to guide you and lead you into moments of transformation. The Holy Spirit that we take for granted too much. Don't you know that the entire Old Testament was looking forward to this day when the Spirit of God would be living in His people? And we treat it like we We don't even really want the gift. It is a weapon. And until the Word of God, and until the Holy Spirit are grabbed by us, the third weapon won't have much power at all. The third weapon is community. I'm telling you right now, over the next 6 months, I will say community about 1,000 times. And I'm not going to apologize for it. Because I truly believe that the hope for the world, the hope for transformation, comes from the community that Christ died for. He calls us his body. Therefore, what his body did, us, we need to do. Why? Because we're the body of Christ. He calls us his bride. He says, I am going to empower you as a community to transform the world. It is a weapon that we've got to start wielding. And the fourth one, I may get some rolls of the eyes. As a matter of fact, this fourth one came up in a conversation I had with a student a couple months ago. Student came up to me and he asked me this question. He said, if you could sum up the gospel in one word, what would it be? I was like, well, in my mind, I'm sitting there going, the moment I say the word is the moment I'm wrong, because how do you sum up all that God is and all that God does in one word? It's like, okay, but I'll play your game. I said, I think I would say the word love. He kind of smiled at me and I was like, no, this isn't a hippie thing. Like, I promise. I said, the reason why I choose the word love is because it is the only word that you can find in both the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. It's the only word. For Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength. He says, and the second is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the more I got thinking about that, I was going, huh. You know, 1 John may have something to say about that too. Because 1 John says God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21 says something else about this relationship of love as a weapon. As a matter of fact, 1 John 4 says, how is it even possible for people to claim they love God but don't love their brother and sister? He says, how can you say, oh, I love God, but hate your brother? He says, if you say that, you're a liar. He says, because how can you claim that you love what you do not see whenever you don't love what you do see? He says, but he's given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. See, what's interesting is that love is an awful lot like sin. In that, love is never individual. It is always communal. That our actions of love do not just stop with us, but they emanate throughout history. They emanate throughout generations. That our individual acts of love are never individual. They are always communal. Several weeks ago, Brandy and Julie asked my wife and I over for lunch. And Sarah and I went there, and after the initial pleasantries, Randy and I sat down at the table, and he started just talking to me about the history of our community here, the history of College Heights. He started talking about the different things that happened 30 years ago, and I expected in this conversation for him to maybe start talking about some of the really big difficulties that they've had to go through, some of the big fires that they had to fight, but that's not what he talked about. I expect them to talk about maybe some of their really big victories that they had. Like, oh man, there's this one guy. We never knew if he was going to actually make it. I mean, he was terrible, but now he's Jay St. Clair. Like, I didn't know where Randy was going. But he didn't talk about the big fires. And he didn't talk about the big conversions. He started talking about individual acts of love. As he's telling all these stories, there were several names that these acts of love were coming from that kept coming up over and over and over and over again. Names like B.A. Austin. Names like Walter and Bessie Goodman. Names like Dale and Arlene Storms. Names like Paul and Eleanor Marins. Here's what I want to do. any of the names I've just said, if they're acts of love, if you would sit here and say, because of something they did, they impacted me and drew me closer to Jesus. If any of those names I just said strikes you that way, I want you to stand up right now. You know, it's interesting. Because whenever I say the names of those people, there was a couple of other people that said, yeah, count me on that list. Of people that their acts of love have influenced. People like Jay St. Clair. People like Kevin Kline. People like Chris DeWelt. If any of those names have impacted your life, I want you to stand up right now. Look around the room. If you see anyone standing that has impacted your life and drawn you closer to Jesus, stand up right now. Love is never individual. It is always communal. And you may not be able to see what your acts of love are doing right now. You may not be able to see what the acts of love that you're doing right now, but I'm telling you, 30 years from now, someone may be saying your name and that your act of love that was thrown into a pool of sin, is what changed their life, is what made them clean. Because love like sin is never individual. Love like sin is never just between you and God. Love like sin is always communal. And it can be honestly so obvious that we even overlook it. That the love of Jesus Christ, that one act on the cross 2,000 years ago, is still resonating throughout history and doing amazing things. For he is making things new. For the waters that are polluted with sin, that one act of love can make clean. I pray that we become a church that is empowered by the Word of God, that is instructed by the Holy Spirit, that is a community that is founded on acts of love. Because the chain of events is a truly amazing and frightening thing. And may we ignite that chain of events with the love of Jesus Christ. That leads us to actions of love. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you so much for that one act of love. Thank you, Father, for teaching us what love looks like. Be willing to sacrifice ourselves, Father, for others, for those around us, Father. Father, I pray that in this room, in this community, in this city, in this state, in this nation, that you ignite it with the Holy Spirit. That, Father, that it breaks out like a wildfire, that a revival just consumes us to where we cannot say we don't know the Holy Spirit. For he stares at us every day in the face. Thank you, God, for the cloud of witnesses that have come before us and that are continuing to guide us, not just from heaven, but, Father, in our midst right now. And I pray, Lord, that we can eradicate the sin from our hearts so we can leave a legacy of love. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.
I survey the